Amen. You can have a seat. What do we mean when we sing that? God of revival. What do we mean when we ask God to awaken his people, awaken our city? I mean, certainly we kind of understand, as I mentioned, entering into this Holy Week and looking forward to an empty tomb in a week from now. Certainly we can understand God as overcoming death in that kind of way. But what does that mean to you? When you pray to the God of revival and ask for revival, what is it that you are looking for? What is it that you're asking for in a relationship with the King of the universe? There's a story about a little boy who lived out in the country, kind of out in the 1800s. And he was about 12 years old. And one day he comes home from school and he saw a poster hanging up in the schoolroom announcing that a traveling circus was coming to town. And he was overjoyed. He'd never seen anything like a circus. And he's like, this is amazing. I can't wait. And he runs home and he says to his dad, Dad, there's the circus coming to town next week, Saturday. Can I go? And his dad says, well, if you get up early and finish all your chores, I'll make sure you have the money you need for the ticket to go to the circus. And so Saturday morning comes, he jumps out of bed before the sun even rises. He gets all of his chores done. He gets dressed up in the best clothes that he can find. And his dad hands him a dollar bill and says, here's for your ticket to go to the circus. And so the boy was so excited. He kind of runs all the way into town. And when he gets there, he finds there's this large crowd. And he works his way through the crowd to the main street of the city. And lo and behold, finds that there is a parade coming down. As the circus is entering into town, they do so through this parade. And the boy stands there and his mouth is just open as, you know, there's lions and tigers in cages roaring at the crowd. There's a marching band. There's gymnasts who are doing all kinds of backflips and all kinds of stuff happening. And then at the end of the parade is the clown in big floppy shoes, big brightly colored hair and painted face, bringing up the rear. And as the clown passes by, the boy with this permanent grin on his face walks up to the clown and he says, thank you very much. And he hands him his dollar and he goes home. And he goes home to his dad and his dad says, why are you home so early? He's like, well, I went to the circus. He's like, I don't think you went to the circus. And he asked his son to kind of describe what happened. And he goes, oh, you went to the parade. That's just the beginning of the circus. That's not even the good part of the circus. You've missed the most important part of the experience. And so today, as we begin this sort of final week into the day of Easter Sunday morning, we engage in this week of preparation as we're preparing to kind of reflect on the cross and the resurrection. And it's in these kinds of moments that I get concerned that we become a lot like this boy and that we'll miss it. That we'll miss, unknowingly perhaps, the most important part of what God is doing. That unknowingly we just settle for watching the parade and heading home instead of seeing that God is actually doing something much bigger than we can even kind of imagine. And so today that's where we're going to go. We're going to talk about a parade that happens in the Bible on Palm Sunday. And I want to take you through different aspects of this parade. I really want to set us in the setting of what it's like to be there at this moment. And we're going to be in both the Gospels of Luke and John. And I'm going to try to tie the different reporting that Luke and John do on this Palm Sunday experience, tie them together in a way that you can feel like you're there at the parade. And I want to ask us, as we're engaging in this Palm Sunday story, what is it that we are preparing for afterwards? How does what we do today set us up for what God might want to do tomorrow? So that's kind of the question we're asking as we walk towards Easter Sunday, as we walk towards Good Friday and the truth of the cross and the resurrection. And so today we're going to start by looking in the book of John, chapter 11. And in the book of John, chapter 11, John actually has an interesting starting point for the story of Palm Sunday. And it's not exactly what you would expect to be the starting point for Palm Sunday. It starts with the story of a sick man named Lazarus in John chapter 11. And let me just read through it, the highlights of it for you, as John captures it in chapter 11. Starting in verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So their sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Jesus, a friend of yours is deathly ill. Our brother is sick. So the story goes on, and Jesus finally kind of arrives and picks up again in verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. He died. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles, remember that, from Jerusalem. We'll come back to it. And many Jews had come to Mary, to Martha and Mary to comfort them in their loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. So Martha goes out to meet Jesus and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, that you are the Son of God who is to come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and he is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and, like her sister, said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, she replied. Jesus wept, and the Jews said, see how he loved him. So the story goes on, and Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb and raises him from the dead. It's where our story similarly will end next week as Jesus himself is raised from the dead out of the tomb. But before he gets into that whole story, we have this moment. And I just want you to notice the story and think of this story as a starting point for the Easter journey. Because this is not simply the story of Jesus raising a man from the dead. It is also the story of two very disappointed people. Two people who had expectations of Jesus Christ and were really let down. Mary and Martha. They both said it. In fact, Mary stayed back. She didn't even want to see him at first, right? But they both come out to Jesus and they both say, if you would have done what I wanted you to do, we wouldn't even be in this mess. But you let me down. Mary and Martha chastised Jesus for not working according to their own expectations, right? Their own hopes, their own desires. And this is where I want us to start with Easter. Because no matter what relationship you have with God, no matter where you are on your journey back to him, and we are all on that journey in some way, you certainly have some set of expectation, don't you? You certainly have some sort of desire or hope or wish or dream or idea of how God is to work. So what are your expectations of God? How do you expect God to work in your life? How do you expect God to work in your family, in your schools, in your country? How do you expect God? That is the interesting starting point for a parade. That is the interesting starting point to me for what happens on Palm Sunday. 2 miles outside of Jerusalem at Bethany. Two women disappointed in Jesus. Jesus failing to meet expectations. That's our beginning point. Now let's head on over to Luke chapter 19 and transition us into the story of Palm Sunday proper. Luke chapter 19 verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going to Jerusalem. So we'll just stop right there, right? So Jesus is the stuff kind of going on outside of Jerusalem. We just saw a story at Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. After he heals Lazarus, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. That's what verse 28 tells us. He heads to Jerusalem. Why? Why does he do that? Jesus is not from Jerusalem. He doesn't live in Jerusalem. He lives about 90 miles north in a town called Capernaum usually. So why does he go to Jerusalem? Well, because Jesus is Jewish. And this particular time in the Jewish calendar kicked off a really important holiday called Passover. So let me give you some details about Passover, just to help you frame in mind what's going on in the community as Jesus heads to Jerusalem at this time. Passover is a yearly event. It's a celebration of an event that happened about 2,000 years before Christ. It's the celebration of a moment where the Egyptians were holding these people in slavery. A moment where God raised up a man named Moses and set the Israelite people free, free from Egypt. And even though Moses played this central role, the Jewish people recognized it was God who brought their freedom. Right? It was God who set them free. The Egyptians were the strongest superpower in the world at this time. They had sophisticated weapons, they built pyramids, and yet our God is a God that can set them free from those kind of enemies. Right? That's what they're remembering. That's what they're celebrating. The conquering of our enemies 2,000 years ago. And so every year, if you were Jewish, you would leave your home. You would travel to the capital city of Jerusalem to celebrate and remember this story in our people's lives. And so this moment in Luke chapter 19, in the text, comes at a time when Jerusalem is in the midst of this Passover celebration. It's at a time when Jerusalem is likely packed with hundreds of thousands of Hebrew people in a city that usually held about 40,000. So traffic was terrible, right? All of this, they're there at a time to remember their past, where God set them free. Honestly, the closest analogy I think we probably have is the 4th of July, right? Our Independence Day. It's a day where we recognize hundreds of years ago freedom from King George and the British Empire. In fact, I learned this week, that independence from Britain is the most celebrated holiday throughout the entire globe. There are 62 different countries that have an Independence Day, where they fought for and gained their independence from this one empire. It says a lot about the British Empire, right? But that's a little bit of what Passover is like. It's like their 4th of July. It's their Independence Day. It's their recognition of a day given by God to celebrate their freedom and independence as God has provided it, right? That's what's going on. But interestingly, Passover was not just a day about remembering freedom offered by a powerful God. In fact, Passover is described throughout the Bible as a Jewish festival. That word festival is really important. The Hebrew word for festival is mikra, and it actually means to rehearse. To rehearse. So they believed that in these festival seasons of their community, that they weren't just remembering something that happened in the past. Festivals were a rehearsal for something that will happen again. Interesting, isn't it? Now, Egyptians and this day were no longer a problem for them. That wasn't a really big deal. But there was a global military superpower that was near and dear to the Israelites' life, the Roman Empire. And those mighty Romans made Egyptians look kind of weak, honestly. Romans were larger. Rome was stronger. Rome was more brutal than Egypt could ever even imagine. In fact, a historical record from the time period has one account of Romans crucifying entire cities for trying to rebel against the emperor. The Romans were vicious. There were accounts of them lining the streets with crosses. So when you left your house, and you were one of the people who survived in that city, you knew not to mess with Rome. And so Passover is this celebration, this festival of remembering when God gave you freedom, but it's also a rehearsal. It's a protest. It's a time to say the world is not how it should be, and our God's going to change it. He did it 2,000 years ago. He's going to do it again. And so every year, if you were Jewish, you would head down to the Passover festival in Jerusalem to rehearse. And every year you would pray and you would sing songs and you would tell stories and you would read scripture about what happened then. About when God raised up a Moses to lead us out of captivity. And while you were remembering, you were also rehearsing. And you were waiting for a new Moses who would lead the next charge to freedom. In this moment, obviously from the Roman oppressors. The prophets referred throughout the text to this new Moses as the Messiah, God's anointed one, the one who is going to save them. And so this week, we celebrate Palm Sunday, a day where Jesus is headed to Jerusalem for this rehearsal, the Passover festival. So you kind of get a sense of the energy that's happening around the story. This is what Jesus is walking into. And you can kind of place yourself there, I think. Right? Because this kind of energy is everywhere in our American culture today, right? Everyone is looking for freedom and fighting for freedom. Pick your topic. You can talk about elections. You can talk about vaccinations. You can talk about abortion or human sexuality. You can name any topic that is on the lips of our culture today and boil down almost every talking point to the conversation of freedom. We live in a time of culture wars where each side is looking for the day when they overcome the other side, securing their freedom to live the way they want. So while we're arguing about rules or laws or rights, it's actually an argument about power, right? Who has it? Who's losing it? Who deserves it? Who keeps it? That's really our cultural understanding of freedom. So I say that because I just don't think it's difficult for you to understand what it's like on Palm Sunday in Jerusalem. I think you get it. I think you get the tensions. I think you get the topics of conversation. I think you get the electricity where things are boiling as all these people are together in this space. Celebrating our independence and looking for and praying for and rehearsing for the next opportunity to be in control of our own destiny. That's what's happening in this moment. And so Jesus gets up and walks 2 miles into all of that. And now at the same time this is happening, there is someone else who is headed to Jerusalem. His name is Pilate, and he is the Roman governor. Why is Pilate headed to Jerusalem? He's not Jewish. He's not there to celebrate Passover. He's Roman, right? Jerusalem is not where he lives. In fact, he lives about 50 miles off the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, away from Jerusalem. But Roman governors really had two jobs. Job number one is collect taxes, right? Get money for the Roman government. That's job number one. Job number two is keep the peace so that we can collect taxes. That's job number two, right? So imagine your entire job is about maintaining this order in our city and in our culture. And now you have the streets flooded with people. Flooded with Jewish people singing songs and drinking wine and telling stories about how their God raised up and took down their enemies who were oppressing them. You can see why he might want to show up during Passover, right? Because somebody is likely to get into their head that Rome is just another Egypt and they start a rebellion. You can write that script every day. Somebody is likely to inspire a mob of people to start chanting and start rioting and start causing trouble. And so every year during the Passover celebration, as the Jewish people were marching into Jerusalem, Pilate would stage his own march into Jerusalem, a march to keep the peace so that didn't happen. Some historians say that Pilate would take as many as 36,000 troops, Roman soldiers, and march from city to city down the streets of your hometown. And leading that whole army on a great big horse was Pilate himself as governor. The whole spectacle was just there to say, don't even try it. Don't even try it. Celebrate what happened before, but let's take it easy on what we're rehearsing for. Because if you do, we will crush you. So that's one verse into the Luke 19 story. A lot going on, right? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Let's pick it up again. As Jesus said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives. So now remember, Pilate is marching in from the sea, which is the western side of the country. Jesus, this text tells us, is coming in from the Mount of Olives, which is on the east. So Pilate has this parade coming in from the west. And Jesus is beginning this parade coming in from the east, meeting at Jerusalem. Notice how John describes this in his version of the story in John chapter 12. The next day, a great crowd had come for the festival, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And so they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Now the parade is really taking shape, isn't it? Right? Because now this crowd comes out to meet him, and they start waving these palm branches. Honestly, the best way for you to recognize what's going on here is to realize that palm branches are kind of like a flag. They're like waving flags. We've got a lot of flags that people wave in our culture today that mean a lot of different things. The palm branch was a flag of resistance. In Jesus' day, there were a group of people called zealots who were flying palm branch flags all the time and vowing to do whatever it takes to take back our country from Rome, including, "We'll kill Roman officers and soldiers in broad daylight. That's what we're about." And so honestly, that's a little bit why I'm uncomfortable when I'm in church and see children walking around on Palm Sunday waving palm branches, right? Because this moment in Scripture is describing a violent political rally. I don't need my kids to be involved in that. But this is what you got to understand about this story, right? This whole story is just dripping with rebellion. It's dripping with resistance. It's dripping with conflict. This is Alexander Hamilton and the American Revolution, right? This is Les Mis and the French Revolution. This is about to blow up. And people come out and they meet Jesus and they start waving their flags. And they start chanting. And with all this in mind, let's go back to our story. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Right? So now I've watched a lot of movies in my life, and I can tell the story, the third act thing that we're happening here in the story of Palm Sunday, because I know what's supposed to happen. Pilate is marching in from the west with 36,000 soldiers, riding his giant white horse. Jesus is marching in from the east on his big white horse, and he's rallying all the people to join him. But instead we go to a colt, which is like a little donkey, that no one has ever ridden. This is a baby horse, right? And I'm like, are you sure about that, Jesus? Jesus is like, "Could you please get me like a little baby thing to ride?" I would be like, "You sure you don't want a big giant horse instead? Because that's, you see what's happening here, right? Pilate's got one. If you ride up to him on that, it's actually going to be really embarrassing for you, Jesus, and for me, right?" But nevertheless, the story continues and the crowd gets into it. In verse 32, "Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as Jesus told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord.'" They don't even call him the Messiah at this moment, do they? Blessed is the King. They don't call him the Lord. They say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They have rehearsed enough. This is it. This is the moment. They knew the stories. They knew the prophecy of the Messiah. They know what they are in for. They are ready to take back their land and their country, to take back their freedom. They're ready to fight. Pilate from the west, Jesus from the east. This is about to happen. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He cried and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. What? That's not how the story goes. The conquering king shows up in the name of the Lord. I get it, he's riding on a small, like, horse. And he cries? That is not what we expected out of this parade. The word that's used there for wept, Jesus wept, is the same word that's used in the Lazarus story we read earlier, of a man weeping over his friend's death. The meaning of this weeping is, or the meaning of this word to weep in the Hebrew is this loud, guttural sobbing. Jesus is crying his eyes out. Jesus is mourning in this moment. He was so overcome with grief, which again is not what you expect at this frame in the movie. But he is so overcome with sorrow and grief because they are so wrong. They are so misled. The people that are following him, that are chanting for him and waving their flags, have got it so turned around. If only you knew what would actually bring you freedom and peace. You think it's power. You think it's control. You think it's your picture of freedom that God brings you. And instead, it's actually kind of the opposite. Because what Jesus is about to do is really going to let them down. It's really going to disappoint them. Because here in this moment, Jesus did come to bring a kingdom. But it was an upside down kingdom. It was a kingdom that didn't match any of their ideas of what it meant for them to be people of God. Later on, as John is talking through the steps of this week up to Good Friday, we see in John 13 a crystal clear example of the kind of kingdom Jesus is bringing instead of the one they experience. And in John 13, it says this, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent them. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. That's my kingdom, where the master washes the feet of the servant. That's my kingdom. Or what about this in Matthew 20? Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for the ransom of many. That's the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. That's the kind of kingdom. Not to rule, not to defeat enemies, but to serve, but to love even those who hate you. You see, Jesus did not just come on the cross to die for morality, to teach us a good way of living clean, right? That's not what the cross is about. Jesus didn't come on the cross to die because he's just a really nice guy who loves you a whole lot. That's not simply what the cross is about. Jesus had every intention of organizing the world around an upside-down kingdom. And this kingdom is the only kind of kingdom that will create change in the hearts of men and women. And Jesus knows that. It's a kingdom based on love and humility and service and weakness and trust. It's a kingdom of this world that we constantly think is something else. And so he cries. He sobs. He weeps. Because he knows this is going to be really disappointing. Because your expectations are so far out of line. So what is Palm Sunday? It's a day where we look at palm branches, right? Because that's what they waved. But it's really a day where we reckon with how we're getting it wrong. It's a day for us to wonder if perhaps we've been looking just at the opening parade and missing so much more about what God is doing. and what the kingdom of God is actually like. It's a day where we examine what we think God is up to and instead wonder, how much of that is actually about me? Palm Sunday is simply a day to mourn your own version of God's kingdom, because that's not what he's here for. We often find ourselves on that road to Jerusalem, joining into that parade, right? Waving our flags, shouting, it's time to fight. We're going to destroy the enemy. We're going to conquer the other side. You're going to restore our freedom. And we put God into that space with us. But this Palm Sunday story reminds me that God is not interested in conquering my perceived enemies. God isn't here to win a battle. God isn't the conquering hero on the horse. He's a crying man on a baby horse who willingly climbs upon a cross and weeps because we don't understand. Because we've gotten so mixed up about what we think the mission of God really is. And so, as we enter into this week of preparation, that is my encouragement for you to spend time in this week preparing, exploring, wondering, God, what is it that you're doing inside of me and what's already inside of me? As we enter into this kind of week, I think this is a week of mixed emotions. Because on one hand, it is joy that we are looking forward to an empty cross and an empty tomb on Sunday morning. But on the other hand, today is a day where we mourn. Where we mourn our own ideas of what we think the kingdom should be. This is a week to see our own expectations die so that they can be resurrected into something new. This is a week to lay down our own sense of power and control so God can enter into the picture in ways that you actually never would have expected. So that's our invitation today. We're going to take a few moments here as we move towards the end of the service and reflect on that invitation through the sacrament of communion. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we do so recognizing both the promise of new life at the end of our story, but recognizing that invitation God has for us right now to be reordered and redeemed and to respond to the grace in our life that he's provided for us. And so when we come to the table, we offer our brokenness, and we do that today. We mourn our own expectations and ideas and the control that we hold. We offer ourselves both as individuals and as a community, knowing that though we are broken people, healing is possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so today, my invitation to you is to bring your expectations to the table. To examine what your version of God's kingdom might actually be. It's the kind of thing we have and we don't think about it much. But to examine what your version of God's kingdom might be and to offer it up. To let it get put in the ground and mourn its passing. And the invitation is for us to start there today. And to spend this week creating whole new space in our hearts for what God might want to resurrect. What new life God might want to bring to the table in ways we don't expect. So we may come to the table today asking God, where am I just sitting at the opening parade and missing what you're really up to? So let me tell you how we're going to practice this Lord's Supper today. We have four stations around the room, one in each corner. In a minute, I'm going to ask you to go up and find your way to one of those stations. We have gluten-free in the corner back here, if that's for you. There's no rush. Take some moments to reflect on what God might be saying to you. But as you come to the table, you're going to be offered a piece of the bread as a representation of the body of Christ who hung on the cross. And as you take that bread, you'll move and you'll be offered a cup of juice as a representation of the blood that was spilled so that he could bring you the kind of freedom that he offers. And then after you're done with that, you can return to your seat and we'll close in worship. And today, this is an invitation for those of us who want to take a next step in our journey with Jesus. And if that's not you today, if you can't say that today, that I do want to step closer to Jesus, then just stay in your seat and reflect on what God might be saying to you. But hear his invitation that this table is open for you to take a step in your journey towards him. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. You proclaim his kingdom instead of your own." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that we are people with our own kingdoms. We are people with our own expectations. We are people with our own versions of what it is we think you're up to. And so, God, very simply today, I want to offer those expectations, those understandings. And God, I just want to ask that you would invite us into something new, that you would open up for us a new way of understanding what you're doing. God, would you help us to be people who mourn, to mourn our own understandings and our own thoughts? Would you help us to be people who mourn our own control in our lives so that we can let it go? So that we can let it go and join you in what it is you're doing. So God, as we come to this table today, may we come with open hands, offering ourselves so that we may find more of you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, amen. As you are ready, the table is ready for you, and you may come.